Our culture of pluralism, with its naive foundational tenet of tolerance for all religions, finds the Christian doctrine of an exclusive gospel to be utterly repugnant. How can you say that there is only one way, or that there is only one true God, that your concept of God is the correct one? Yet didn't Christ himself testify when he was here on earth, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It sounds pretty narrow to me what Jesus said. That should be expected. If there is only one true God, and he is the one who has dictated the pathway of salvation, then of course it's narrow. Of course it's exclusive. Our passage that we just read from Isaiah 45, the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 25, it hammers away again at some of the common themes that Isaiah has been unfolding throughout this book. Themes such as God declaring that he is Lord and there is no one else. He hits on that one over and over and over again. God presenting himself as the absolute sovereign of the universe, since he is the one who alone created it without help from anybody else. Since he is the creator, he is also the one who sustains it. He is the one who everyone is accountable to as the absolute sovereign. God presents himself in his mercy, in his love. He presents himself as the only savior of men. We only need one savior. We need one savior that works. One savior that's effectual.
Amen.
He presents himself as that one who's the savior not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, of the ends of the earth, who can come to him. And if they will only turn to him, he will bless them with forgiveness of sins, with salvation for all of eternity. All they need to do is turn and look to him for salvation. These are the common themes that are woven through this portion of the book of Isaiah. So we're going to see again today, we've seen it before, we're going to see it again today, the uniqueness of God is what is on center stage here. The uniqueness of God is what determines the exclusivity of salvation. Don't be surprised that there's only one way to salvation. There's only one God.
Amen.
The uniqueness of God determines this exclusivity of salvation. Again, there's two sections here. One beginning in verse 14, one beginning in verse 18. Both of them introduced by that formula of announcement, "Thus says the Lord," because these are solemn things. These are important things. These are things we need to give heed to. And so God introduces them with the voice of testimony, saying this word comes from him directly, his inspired word. So verses 14 to 17, first of all, the exclusivity of salvation, it leaves mankind with only two options. God is very clear about this. There are only two options, submission or shame. Submission brings everlasting salvation. Shame brings everlasting suffering. Those are the two options that are laid out in verses 14 to 17. Isaiah begins in verse 14 with the confession, not of Jews here, but the confession of Gentiles who submit to God, the God of Israel. They submit to him, apparently, in the day of the Lord, apparently looking forward to the tribulation period and then that millennial kingdom that Jesus will introduce. This is, again, one of those passages that is talking about what happens around the days of Cyrus and his conquering and bringing in the Persian Empire and delivering the Jews to go back to the land. It starts with that historical context, but it also looks forward, has a forward-looking glimpse to what will happen in the ultimate sense when Jesus returns again. And so there's this confession of these Gentiles who are submitting to the God of Israel. He introduces this in verse 14. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, and the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours." Look at how he puts the spotlight on how these Gentile nations are impressive. They're impressive in different ways, but they're ultimately going to submit to the God of Israel for their salvation. It's not going to be their impressiveness that they can trust in. That's not going to contribute to their salvation. But they have much to maybe boast in a human sense, in a natural sense. But they are going to end up submitting to the God of Israel for their salvation. So he looks at three different perspectives in terms of how these Gentile people might be viewed as impressive. He says, as he identifies them, first of all, as the products or the work that's accomplished by Egypt. So apparently there were some impressive works that the Egyptians could point to. They had certain achievements on the natural plane. They had things that they could maybe pat themselves on the back and say, look at all that we have done. And yet they are going to go and they are going to submit all of these achievements to the authority and the control of God and recognize his ultimate dominion and his ultimate sovereignty. No matter how impressive your works, you remember the testimony of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity is everything. Apart from obedience to the one true God, everything under the sun is vanity. And Solomon had learned that about his own accomplishments, about things that he could have chosen to boast, and he tried to find the fulfillment of his life in accomplishments, in great works of architecture, in great works of horticulture, in whatever it was. And yet he was driven back to the sense that everything is vanity apart from being submitted to the will of God and what he is trying to accomplish. So this impressiveness in terms of the products of Egypt here is only impressive on the natural level, but is going to be submitted to God. Secondly, the second perspective he gives is the impressive wealth of these Gentile nations that are involved in commerce and in business. He says the merchandise of Cush or of Ethiopia, talking about them being a great center of commerce and of business, and the wheeling and dealing and all the transactions that took place as they built up their empire and acquired material possessions and sought for their security in material things. And yet they're going to have to come and see that all of that is vanity apart from submission to the God of Israel. No matter how impressive your business empire, and I live and move with people every day that are interested in building impressive business empires, and they've devoted their lives, they've devoted their time and their energy, they've sold themselves out to wanting to be the best in business and wanting to have some great empire. And yet what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Thirdly, the third perspective here, you have these Sabaeans, these ones who dwell in the upper Egypt area between Egypt proper and the lower Sudan area. They apparently live in this area called Sabaeans, but they're identified here by way of their reputation, by way of their stature among men, their popularity, their fame. It says these are impressive men. These are men of great stature. They have done whatever it is to gain this type of popularity and recognition and have this type of testimony. But again, no matter how impressive your fame, no matter how impressive your popularity, what is ultimately is important is not that you be a pleaser of men, not that you win some popularity poll, but that we please God with our lives and that we're in submission to his will. So it says all of these, it's identified, these ones that are so impressive, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and Sabaeans, men of stature. The testimony here is of the conversion of these Gentiles. It says they will come over to you, talking about the people, the nation of Israel. They are going to be knit in to the family of the people of God, and they will be yours. It won't be all of these impressive things that they could have turned to and trusted in. Those things were vanity in of themselves. And they're going to find that they need to find their rest and their anchor and their hope in the God of Israel. Not only do they trust in the God of Israel, but they are knit into the people of God so that they don't function and live independently, but they're brought into a worshiping body. They're incorporated into a community of believers so that they exist now and they are going to function in that new realm. They had been outsiders. They had been people without any hope apart from God, and now they're knit in to the people of God. And it goes on to give a couple images of subjection and of worship that are involved in this confession of faith on the part of the Gentiles. It says the type of behavior now that they're going to exhibit. It says these images, they will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. Quite a humbling frame of reference for those who had been so arrogant, for those who had stood against Israel, had shook their fist at the God of Israel, had mocked the God of Israel, and had claimed that their gods were the ones that had power and that that they could turn to. And yet here they are in a position of humility. They're in a position as if they are vanquished captives, as if they are being walking behind, worshiping in chains. So they are there acknowledging that only in Israel is the true God to be found. And yet they willingly submit here. By grace through faith, God has brought these people, turned them around in their thinking, so that they have rejected their former pagan gods and their idol worship. And they've put all that aside, and now they are confessing true faith, and they are willingly taking on this submissive stance as they come here, glad to be among the company of God's people, glad to be able to praise and to worship God. And so they are now in a position of identifying with the one true God of Israel. As you see here, it says, they will make supplication to you. Here's their testimony now. Look how it has turned around to glorify God. Their testimony is, surely God is with you, people of Israel. There is none else. There is no other God. And now they have come to acknowledge and confess the uniqueness of God. And that is tied to the exclusivity of salvation. They have recognized that they have had to come through the only gate that exists, through the narrow path. They have had to walk the narrow path. They have had to turn away from the broad way that leads to destruction. And now they are there praying to the one true God and confessing with their mouth and tongue, confessing with their heart that truly there's only one true God. They completely embrace the message of God's uniqueness, and hence they've received this exclusivity of salvation which God alone can offer. They're no longer pleading for the recognition and the prominence of their former pagan gods or their idols. They have repented, and they have found it futile to make supplication to their gods. When they were in need, their gods didn't help them. Their gods didn't come to their aid. Their gods didn't prove to be effectual. And so now they are thankful to be in the camp of ones who can make supplication to the one who really does hear prayers, the one who is alive and living and active and can work on their behalf and can meet their needs. And so the testimony here in verse 14 is that at some point in time, and it looks to me like it's more of a last days reference, that there's going to be this confession on the part of Gentiles who are going to willingly submit to the God of Israel and are going to be incorporated then into the people of faith. And then there's this interesting verse 15 that I think is a bit of a difficult verse. It's taken different ways by different commentators. There is some question as to who the speaker, what is the group of people or the individual that's speaking here, but the testimony is, truly, thou art a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, Savior. I would take this as still these converted Gentiles making this the testimony of their mouths here, because they are referencing God as the God of Israel, which seems to me more the Gentile nations that would make this reference here, and yet they're embracing this God as their Savior, so they're still in the company of those that have thankful hearts and recognize that they've come only by grace through faith into this privileged position. But others treat this as a complaint, as if whether it's the nations or whether it's people in Israel, that there's a complaint being made here, that God, instead of making his way of salvation clear, has somehow concealed it, has somehow spoken in ways that are cryptic, in ways that are difficult to understand. And so they would point to the corresponding answer that God gives in verse 19, where God would refute this complaint in verse 19. And God would say, I have not spoken in secret. I did not speak in some dark land. I did make the gospel plain. And we'll get to verse 19 and expound what that means. And so they see a natural connection between a complaint offered here and a rebuttal by God in verse 19. Well, yeah, I can see how they make that connection, but I don't think that fits really what the tone is of verse 15, because I think verse 15 is expressed much more in a positive sense here, still on the confessional aspect of these Gentile nations. I think the thrust of verse 15 is more, you know, when I look around at my situation and what God is doing in history, I'm a little bit confused and perplexed, and I'm confounded because I don't see how God is working things out for there to be this last day great salvation of the nation of Israel, for there to be this last day great turning of all the nations so that they embrace the law of God and they flock to Jerusalem to hear the law of God propounded. And I don't see how all this is working out as I look at my present circumstances. And that is because we can't see all that God is doing in secret behind the scenes. And they are testifying, I think, to that here. Their limitations, but you know, we are limited in what we understand in the immediate present. When we want to say, oh, I see that this is happening in the world, and I will tell you this is why it's happening, because God is doing X, Y, and Z. It would be nice if everything lined up neatly, and we could dot all the I's and cross the T's and make all those connections and be able to tell people, oh, I'll explain it all to you. This is what God is doing, and this is why he's doing it. But their testimony is, we're limited. We cannot do that. Truly, thou art a God, in some sense, who hides himself. O God of Israel, Savior. We need to embrace the sovereignty of God, his providence in working behind the scenes, without understanding all of the ins and outs of why God's doing what he's doing. Certainly that's important in our own lives. We know that every day. We talked about that at the beginning, before the service. That's what we were talking about, is God does certain things, and we can't explain or justify or see the end route that God's trying to accomplish. But we have confidence that God holds the future. Amen. God knows what's best. God does in his goodness what is best for his people, for those that love him. And so we have confidence in that. That's the expression that these now converted Gentiles, they've come to learn that they can't just look at their immediate outward circumstances and decipher all that God is doing. You know, well, God seems to be blessing this and this, so this is right. You know, this must be the right way to go. No, the right way to go is what God has revealed. We obey God and we trust God. We don't look at the results and try to dictate our lives by those circumstances. And so I think this is a very positive statement of what God is doing behind the scenes. Van Paranak, he pointed me to a poem called The Weaver, which maybe you've heard before. It talks about, you know, when you look, there's two sides to what the weaver is doing on that loom. And if you look at the side that the weaver is working on, you don't see the full picture until it's flipped over and you see the beauty of what's being done. And that's sort of like how God is working in this world. Here's the poem. It's anonymous. Don't have the author, but it's called The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper side of the loom. I just see the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. That's the beauty of what God is working out, because God sees the whole picture and the beauty of it. And so we have to understand our limitations and have the testimony that these converted Gentiles have here, that truly you are a God who hides himself for your own purposes. You hide yourself with good reason. And you do this while we still embrace you as the only exclusive, unique God of Israel, who is only one that we can turn to for salvation. You alone are our Savior. And so there are others who, along these same lines, who embrace this same interpretation. Todd Beale, I look at some of his notes from time to time. He says here, the prophet exclaims that God is one who hides himself, i.e., God's ways are known only through his revelation, not through man's efforts. But in truth, his revelation is marvelous, since he is not only the God of Israel, but he's the Savior. And then the old classic commentator, Young, says, God keeps hidden under the clouds of the contemporary situation the purposes of mercy he is about to reveal. So he has certain things hidden, but they are all in accordance with his plan of love and compassion and mercy for us. So we've looked at the confession of the Gentiles. who submit to the God of Israel, verse 14. We've looked in verse 15 at the concealment by God of his ultimate purposes as he's sovereignly working in secret. And now, verses 16 to 17, there's this contrast that is presented in very extreme pictures, this contrast between shame and everlasting salvation. Verse 16, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. So these idol worshippers, the ones who worship and the ones who made the idols, they're all going to be shamed and humiliated in the ultimate sense. They're going to be confounded. They're going to find that their hopes were in vain, that they had trusted in the wrong objects. And in fact, it's just sarcastic on the part of God that how could you worship something that you manufacture? How could you make it with your hands and then turn around and worship it? Just as we saw in Psalm 135 and the other passages that we've been looking at, it's ludicrous, the whole concept of idolatry, that the creature would turn around and worship something that it's made when God is the ultimate creator of all things and the one who deserves to be worshipped. And so this contrast is between these idol worshippers and then God's people. In verse 17, God's people, Israel, has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And here, in this section here, Israel also is going to refer to true Israel, those who have been grafted in as these believing Gentiles into the body of God's people. It says basically God's people, God's children, they're the ones who have been saved. They're going to experience, instead of everlasting punishment and suffering, they're going to experience the joy of everlasting salvation. They're never going to be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. They will not end up being put to shame. Now, in the immediate present, there might be persecution. There will be. There will be suffering. There will be people mocking. There will be people trying to cause temporary shame and humiliation. But these travails, for the moment, are nothing, Paul says, compared to the eternal joy, the prospect that is out there for us of eternal joy, of everlasting salvation, where God is the joy and the lifter up of our head. He is the one in whom we make our boast. He's the one that gives us this eternal joy of our salvation. So that's the first section that Isaiah treats here. The exclusivity of salvation. It leaves mankind with only those two options. You're either going to submit, as these Gentiles testified to, and you're going to enjoy everlasting salvation, or you will end up in everlasting shame and humiliation like the makers of these idols and the ones who worship them. He goes on in verses 18 to 25, once again introduced by that same formula, for thus says the Lord. And he speaks of the exclusivity of salvation and how it derives from the uniqueness of God. The heart of what we're talking about in this section is he says these concepts are tied together. The fact that there's only one way to God is tied to the fact that there's only one God. That should not be surprising. That should not be found to be objectionable. Nobody should shrink back from that. Nobody, if they're interviewed on CNN, nobody should back away from that and get all wishy-washy about, well, I don't know what God's going to do with people that worship God in Africa and worship a different God. And I don't know, who am I to say? I don't judge people's hearts. And I. We're not to get all wishy-washy. We're supposed to declare the testimony that is clear, that there's one God and there's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we're not to back off from that. And so we have the declaration of the uniqueness of God. In verse 18, he starts right out just by making this claim. And before he gets to this declaration, it's interesting. He says there's something that God wants to say. He says, I'm going to say it, but before I say it, God once again goes through this process of listing off his credentials, which God doesn't have to do. But God is gracious to reinforce what he says, the authority of it, the credibility of it. He reinforces it by, once again, he gives his credentials before he gets to the end of the verse where he says, this is the message. This is what, thus says the Lord. Well, wait a minute, I'm going to say something, but before I say it, here's who I am. So you better listen to what I says. His credentials for making this claim of uniqueness. He says, I'm the one who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He uses every Hebrew word imaginable that speaks of creation. a bunch of different Hebrew words he strings together. The word that we know, bara, that talks about creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, he uses that as well as other Hebrew verbs to say, basically, God alone is the one who has created things. All the heavens, all the earth, everything that's in them, God is the one who has made it without help from anybody else. And this gives God the credentials to be able to speak to the differentiation between how majestic he is as the king over all the gods. He is the one who alone is on high. He is the one who is differentiated from all these idols. So he's sovereign as the creator of heavens and earth. And then he's sovereign also as the intelligent designer. It says God created things with a purpose. When he created the heavens and the earth, he had a purpose for which he created them. He says he established it. He did not create it a waste place. He formed it to be inhabited. So he has this word here where he says God's purpose was not that it would that he would create an earth and it would be formless and void and that's how it would stay. And that would be what he had created, something that was just chaos. You know, it's interesting, the sort of the evolutionary model is one of chaos. It's one of chance. It's one of things happening out of some big black bang hole theory or whatever it is. It's a, you know, there is no order designer or in the scientific model of things. You know, God's completely against that worldview. He says, look, when I created things, it was with a purpose. Now, some people, they find issue with this statement here in verse 18, trying to reconcile it with what is said in the creation account back in Genesis 1, verse 2. Remember there, when God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it says in verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Whoa! Now we got you. Now we got a contradiction here. It says God didn't create the earth formless and void. In Genesis 1, God created the earth, and what do you find in the beginning? It's formless and void. Well, there's a process that is being spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. The purpose in God's heart is not to leave something in a state that's formless and void. It goes on very quickly to say that there's 6 days of creation, and that after the first day, things weren't ready for man to inhabit the earth, were they? The earth wasn't ready to be inhabited after day one or after day two. God was in the process of putting it together, but his purpose and intention was not to make something and leave it formless and void. He had this process in mind, so the whole process is involved and is in view in God's mind here. And so he, Constable, one of the other commentators I use, Thomas Constable, he says, God's intention in creation was not to create something permanently without form, but to create an environment for his creatures that he suitably formed for their habitation. Thus, this verse says nothing about the steps that God may have taken in creating the cosmos. It rather explains his purpose in creating the cosmos. So you can't use this statement, you can't try to justify some gap theory as if, you know, God created things formless and void, and they sat there for millions and millions of years, and therefore you have an age of the earth that goes back millions and billions of years. No, that's not what is being established by either this verse or Genesis 1, verse 2. There's still a six-day view of creation, because in Exodus it says, look, when you get to the establishment of the Sabbath, it's based on the fact that in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. He didn't make the earth in millions and billions and billions of years, and that's why all of a sudden God established the Sabbath. That doesn't reconcile. God is attributing, you know, the motivation for the Sabbath back to the connection that he made the earth and the heavens in 6 literal days. And so you can't get away from that. You can't reason around that. You can't try to, take some scientific model, even though there are true evangelicals and men that you would respect that would hold positions like the gap theory or other positions. I wouldn't hold that theory, because I think it's important in the scriptures that God and his statement with respect to creation seems to very plainly tie into a literal six-day creation view. And so God says these are his credentials. He's sovereign as the creator of heavens and earth. He's sovereign as the intelligent designer, because he had a purpose. He created this earth not just to have some kind of planet that he could mess around with, but that he would inhabit it with people, that he would then have a purpose to redeem those that he set his love upon, and so there's the whole purpose of God's redemption that's tied into this creation. So then he goes ahead, he says, after he gives his credentials, he finally gets to the end of verse 18. Here's what I said. Thus says the Lord, well, what do you say? Okay, well, I gave my credentials. Here's what I say. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So he gives just very plainly, directly, this claim of uniqueness that is the common thread throughout all of this passage. But he goes on in verse 19. We had touched upon this earlier. Now we're going to look at the exposition of this. What type of purpose did God have in Revelation? Well, his disclosure of truth was done, he says, out in the open, out in the clear, where everyone could see. He was not in the business of trying to make the gospel message and the way of salvation cryptic. He was not in the business of hiding things. He says, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. It's the same word that's used about God didn't, you know, create the world to leave it a wasteland. He says, I didn't ask you to go looking for me and looking for my word of revelation in the kind of places that you would look for the occult message. I'm not somebody like a soothsayer or one of those necromancers or one of those spiritualists where you go in some dark witch's cave and you get out the Ouija board and you do all of these secret manipulations, you know, and you look for a voice from the depths, from the pit, and you look for some deep, dark voice from the pit to come up, and that is the voice of God. No, he says, I am the light. In God, God is light. There's no darkness at all. In God, I've spoken openly, directly, I've made myself accessible. I've made my word accessible and clear so that I did not ask you to seek me in some place that would be more along the lines of the idol worshippers and the occult and the spiritualists. And the content of what God spoke in his revelation, he says, I, the Lord, what I speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So I am disclosing truth to you, the truth that reflects the character of my righteousness, speaking things that are good and upright and profitable, that are edifying, that are designed to build you up, that are designed to have a positive impact on your life, that are designed to be consistent with my character, who I am. So he says, I consistently speak that which is consistent with righteousness. I declare things that are upright. Then he goes on in verses 20 to 21, and once again, as he has done many times in Isaiah, he's going to dare the Gentile nations to come into a court situation and dispute things with him. You can present your case. I'm going to give you the time and the opportunity. I'm going to give you the platform to get up there and make your best case. You want to say that you're against this concept of the uniqueness of God, of the exclusivity of salvation? You have something to offer in terms of why men should turn to you as idols, why you have some efficacy? Well, let's make your case. Let's see, what have you done? What is your track record? What can you point to? Show me something. Tell me something, God says. So he says to these idol worshipers, he challenges them, verse 20, he says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. He views these as after Cyrus has swept through the land and there have been these conquests and your idols have not proven to help you in terms of saving you from being vanquished by Cyrus, and now you're sort of in a fugitive status. And he says, well, you come, bring your idols, you know, and let's have a discussion of why you think you have any basis at all in which to hold off against God's demands, not submit to God, continue in rebellion against me. Why would you do that? What is your basis? What's your justification for not doing what God commands? What's our justification? What's our justification for going our own way, for not submitting and doing what God demands of us, for thinking that our way is better than God, for thinking that the lusts of sin and the pleasures of the moment are somehow going to be satisfying and fulfilling and somehow are going to lead us to a point of fulfillment that is different than what Solomon and so many others have testified in terms of the vanity of those things and the futility of those things? Why do we think that way? Why do we act that way? So he says, draw near, you fugitives of the nations. He pauses for a moment. He hears nothing. There is no response. There is no argument that they offer. There's not anything that he has to refute. There's nothing he has to counter because there's nothing that they have to say. And so he goes on immediately with a word of condemnation. The end of verse 20 says, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. You know, these idols, I can't even ask the idols to show up on their own. You know, it's so ridiculous, God says. These idols can't even come. They got to be carried by you guys. Have to carry these wooden idols. They're made out of the material that I've created, the trees that I've created. You pray to a God who cannot save. It's a waste of breath, a waste of energy. It's a futile exercise. Why do you spend your time in things that have no profit? But go ahead. So God gives this word of condemnation. Then he offers a second challenge. So again, he says in verse 21, declare, set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together, whatever it takes. If you want to multiply numbers, if you think it's going to help to have counsel among yourselves, go ahead. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm not trying to divide and conquer and isolate one person and put them on the spot. You can all gather together. You can have reinforcement in your numbers. Do whatever it takes to present your case. But then, again, there's silence. There's nothing God needs to refute. So he goes on by way of sort of coronation. He affirms his own supremacy here. And he says, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? When it comes to what Cyrus would do, okay, I'm going to brag on myself a little bit, God says. Who told you 150 years before the time that it was Cyrus? Named him by name. Who told you what was going to come down? Who told you how it was going to end up? Who is accurate in everything he said? He says, I'm going to pat myself on the back and I'm going to point to my predictive prophecies that I issued way back when that had been recorded that you had access to. And I'm going to say, you look and see. You look at the evidence. You decide. Is it not I, the Lord? There's no other God besides me. It's this testimony of uniqueness that God continually points to here. I am a righteous God and a Savior. No one can be a Savior apart from being a righteous God. So God connects those concepts that Paul connects in Romans, that you need to have established your own righteousness. Jesus Christ came and established the righteousness of God. He lived a perfect life so that he established the righteousness of God so that he could be a sufficient Savior. He could satisfy God with his sacrifice for sin. He could be a propitiation for the sins of the world. He says, there is none except me. So he points to his track record as he has this word of coronation in affirming his own supremacy. So we've seen the declaration of the uniqueness of God. He starts out with that in verse 18. Then he gives his explanation of his disclosure of truth, that it was done openly, not in secret. And then he dared the Gentile nations to dispute him and just put them down and put them away. And now this gracious gospel invitation in verse 22, an amazing verse here in the Old Testament, that is a universal offer of salvation, demanding the only response that leads to salvation, but demanding not in a hard way, but in a merciful, compassionate way, saying, this is what God has to offer. This is the one way, the exclusive way of salvation. Because I am the unique God, I can offer salvation. I am the righteous God. I am the Savior. So he says in verse 22, he exhorts, he pleads with them. He says, turn to me and be saved. This doesn't apply to just you men and women of Israel. It says this applies to all the ends of the earth. This is a universal offer of salvation. Why can I say this? Why, how can I offer this? For I am God and there is no other. I've said this over and over and over again. This is why I can offer this one way of salvation, because of my unique stance as the one and only God, creator, sovereign, and there is no other. What a beautiful offer of God to all of the Gentiles throughout the ends of the earth. What's involved in turning to God? It's very simple. It's not a works-oriented approach to salvation. God doesn't ask them to do X, Y, and Z, to jump through all of these hoops in order to clean up their act. In order to, you know, you've got to do this and you've got to perform this. And these are the religious rites and these are the ceremonies. And no, he doesn't ask for any of that. He says simply, turn to me in an act of repentance. Turn away from trust in yourself which is the biggest idol. Turn away from trusting in yourself. Surely you know that's futile. Surely you know your own inadequacy, your own sinfulness. You don't have the righteousness to offer. Your own lack of being able to rescue yourself from dangerous, difficult circumstances. So turn away from whatever it is, any idol, any god. Turn away, repent, and look to me. The turn to me is a look of faith. Look to me as the one who can save. Turn away, look to me in faith. Just as turn over to you remember in John chapter 3, as Jesus was explaining the way of salvation to Nicodemus. And Jesus said, as Nicodemus didn't understand and he just didn't get it. Jesus said in verse 14 of John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, that's the turning to God in faith, the looking to Jesus in faith alone. You have to look to Jesus alone. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we could look back into the Old Testament story there of the children of Israel being bitten by poisonous snakes, being under God's judgment, having a sentence of wrath declared upon them, and yet God offered to them a way out. He said to Moses, put that bronze serpent, put that up in the middle of the tents. Instruct people to crawl out of their tents and just look with faith that God has provided a way of deliverance, a way of salvation. Don't ask that. They don't have to do any works. They're not to take some other kind of antidote or for the poison. What they need to do is turn away from trust in anything else and look in faith to God alone who is able to save. And so that is the analogy and the picture that is used here. As the instruction is simply, turn to me. God is the one who is offering salvation, has the right to offer it, has the power to accomplish it, and applies it to all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. There are a couple verses that I think that this passage in Isaiah help us to understand. You might look at John chapter 4, verse 42. I'm going to read that quickly, John chapter 4, verse 42. It says, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, that's not a statement of universalism, that Jesus Christ has promised and pledged to save every single individual that's ever been born throughout the world. But he is the Savior of the world in the sense that Isaiah talks about here, that anyone in the world who will turn to God, who will put their faith and look to Jesus Christ in faith, will be saved. God will save them. And in that sense, Jesus has been established as the Savior of the world. Or look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I can get there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. We'll start with verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, particularly of believers, of those who will turn and will put their trust in the only one. There is only one way of salvation. And Jesus here, and God, verse 22 of Isaiah 45, God demands the only response that leads to salvation, because the uniqueness of God determines the exclusivity of salvation. He goes on and finishes in verses 23 to 25 to once again present by way of contrast, our destiny depends on submitting to this exclusivity of salvation. Our destiny depends on, are we going to trust in faith and enjoy salvation, or are we going to experience shame and humiliation? God says, verse 23, I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back. This is non-negotiable. Don't try and argue me out of this one way of salvation thing. Don't think that God's going to change his mind and this offer is no longer available. Don't think. God says both the offer of salvation and the promise of judgment and God's wrath, if you choose to go that route, he says those things are non-negotiable. God is not going to change or renege on what he has said about those things. So don't try to debate God on this. He says the goal is universal submission, universal allegiance to the Lord. The issue is, are you going to submit willingly, voluntarily, by faith, and enjoy benefits? Or are you going to submit by force when Jesus comes again? Because he says that to me, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right from Philippians chapter 2, takes this passage. You know, Paul takes this right in Philippians 2. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's just, are you going to do it willingly in faith and enjoy the benefits of salvation? Or are you going to do it because God makes you do it when Jesus returns again? But you will not continue on in your rebellious state of shaking your fist in God's face. You will not continue on thinking that you are in control and that God is not. God is going to make it plain that he is in control, and he will make you submit. But you have the opportunity now for every knee to bow, for your tongue to swear allegiance. The ones who do will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. I can't turn anywhere else for what I need in terms of righteousness and strength. The conclusion is Jesus Christ is Jehovah. When Paul makes this application and takes this verse and quotes it in Philippians 2, he's saying Jesus Christ is God. He's saying you need to have your allegiance consistently given over to Jesus Christ. The response to the gospel determines our destiny, whether shame or salvation. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him, the ones who continued in rebellion and went their own way, the ones who demonstrated their anger by continuing on in rebellion, didn't want God to have control of their life, they will be put to shame. But by contrast, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel, in a spiritual sense, the spiritual true Israel, including the Gentiles who are grafted in, he says all this true Israel, offspring, will be justified. Here is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the Old Testament, presented here in the book of Isaiah. And we will end up worshiping God, glorying in God, praising God. We will be converted from sinners who are in rebellion to worshipers and those who praise God and offer up thanksgiving, which is what we were created for when God wanted people to inhabit the earth. And as the Creator said, I'm going to create the earth with the purpose that it be inhabited. So man should not be complaining against God because of the narrowness of the gate that leads to salvation. Man should be praising the mercy of God that he has at least appointed through this universal offer a way of salvation, that he has appointed Jesus as the door by which any can enter into the kingdom of God and have access to salvation. It's only by God's mercy that there is one way of salvation. It would be folly to turn to anyone else for salvation when God has clearly revealed that all other paths lead to eternal shame and humiliation and suffering. But for all who will look to Christ alone for salvation, there is joy. There is salvation for all eternity. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Amen.